Welcome to the Mini Bible College. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. In today's lesson, Pastor Dick Woodward continues his exciting series on the characteristics of the early church. If you've been with us recently, you'll remember that the early church and the entire book of Acts is all about people. Well, today, Dick begins to talk about what those people did. Let's join him right now.
For the third time, I would like for us to consider the book of Acts, the history book of the New Testament, which gives us the history of the church in its first generation. As we have come to this history book of the New Testament, the history of the church, we have exhorted you to observe, first of all, the purpose given to the church, and then the promise given to the church, the power given to the church, the performance given by the church, and then things like the preaching of the apostles in the church. And then we ask you to observe the people who make up this church, because the book of Acts is all about people. But also, as you observe things in the book of Acts, like the persecution coming upon the church from without, and the problems that begin to arise from within, and as you see the leaders of the New Testament church cope with those things, certain patterns begin to emerge. And as those patterns of the church emerge in the book of Acts, we find the examples that are supposed to instruct us in this history book. Remember again, as you come to historical literature in the Bible, you look for examples and warnings. And in the book of Acts, you find primarily examples. And these examples come to us in the form of the patterns of the church that emerge as the church functions with Pentecostal power as it copes with its problems and its persecution in that first generation. Now, we mentioned the pattern of the church in terms of the visible fingerprints of the invisible church, the essence of what the church really is in its visible expression. There are many other patterns we should observe in the book of Acts, and I would like to exhort you to observe these patterns as you read through the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Notice, for instance, the pattern of giving, which is established very early in the history of the church. Right up close to Pentecost, nobody wants to own anything. Those that own property sell their property and bring the proceeds of the sale to the apostles so that distribution might be made according to everybody's need. This is kind of a pure socialism, and it's an evidence of what the Bible calls holiness. The word holy means that which belongs to God. And right up close to Pentecost, apparently these people experienced the kind of holiness, and the byproduct or the evidence of that holiness was they didn't want to own anything. And so they gave. They gave more than just a tithe or an offering or a sacrifice. They gave everything they had as an evidence of their personal holiness right up close to Pentecost. You'll notice in the book of Acts the pattern of civil disobedience. This is an interesting pattern. We learned in the Gospels, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that which is God's. Remember, Jesus was asked, should we pay taxes, we Hebrew people conquered by the Romans? Now, he was on the horns of a dilemma when they asked that question, because if he said no, Rome would have arrested him. And if he said yes, he would have been siding with Rome against the people of God. And so he said, bring me a coin. And he took the coin and he said, whose image is stamped on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. He said, then give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which is God's. What he was saying was, this coin has the image of Caesar stamped on it, so give it to him. But you have the image of God stamped upon you, so give yourself to God and give the money to Caesar. Now, God will not ask for that which is Caesar's, but there are times when Caesar will ask for that which is God's. And when he does, you can't give it to him. These apostles were commanded by Jesus to preach and to teach the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when the duly authorized authorities, religious and civil, commanded them to never speak the name of Jesus again, the first time it happened, in so many words, they said, we're just illiterate fishermen. And that's a kind of a heavy issue, civil obedience or civil disobedience. You're going to have to decide what's right. But we know that Jesus told us to preach and teach, and we're going to preach and teach. Now, they go have a prayer meeting, and the next time they're confronted by the authorities and told, don't you dare speak the name of Jesus again, they immediately respond and they say, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's called civil disobedience. And there's a time when that's what the Christian does. Under Hitler and Nazi Germany, a Lutheran minister named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, at the beginning of the war, preached from his pulpit civil obedience, even under Hitler. But when he was put in one of Hitler's prisons, in his letters to his mother from prison, you see his viewpoint change on that issue. And in the end, he is put to death because he was involved in one of the assassination plots, one of the attempts to take Hitler's life. He really changed his viewpoint on the question of civil disobedience because he himself was trying to assassinate the civil leader. Well, in the New Testament church, you see this pattern evolve, civil disobedience. And I think that's interesting. You also see the pattern of church discipline when you get to chapter 5. There was not only persecution from without, as we said, but problems from within. When they decided to sell their property and bring the proceeds to the apostles, there was a man and his wife. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a farm, and they lied about the proceeds of that sale. Now, Peter had a discernment here that was amazing. When Ananias came in and said he sold the farm for so much, Peter said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You haven't just lied to a man, you've lied to God. And I want you to know this is a very serious thing for you to lie to God. And it says that he fell down dead right there on the spot. And the young men came and wound him up. That doesn't mean they wound him up like a clock or something. That means they wound him up with grave clothes and carried him off and buried him. And then his wife came in and Peter said, did you sell the farm for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said, why have you conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit? And he said, the men who wound up your husband are going to wind you up. And she dropped down dead. And boy, everybody was afraid. I think that's why people still fear preachers. I almost hate to tell people I'm a preacher. One day at a cocktail party, I told a lady I was a preacher. And she was smoking a cigarette in a long cigarette holder. And when I told her I was a preacher, she blew the cigarette out of the holder. You know, just got all flustered. And I've often wondered, why do people get so upset when you tell them you're a preacher? Maybe it goes back to Peter. And it goes back to this thing of church discipline. And, of course, that was in character with the old prophets. The prophets were like that. People feared the prophets for that reason. Well, that's called church discipline. When you get to Acts chapter 6, you see a very important pattern. It's a pattern that makes a distinction between spiritual gifts that are pastoral and spiritual gifts that are practical. As a result of Pentecost, and there are many, many results of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ with the result that he endows that disciple with spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts give that disciple the capacity that he has for spiritual ministry. Now, this is a beautiful teaching that we'll see documented in the New Testament. These spiritual gifts are given to the disciples, and they're very diverse gifts. And as a result of these diverse spiritual gifts, the disciples have diverse ministries. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, which means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, one of the first results of that is they are diverse. It's amazing how we put the emphasis the other way around and suggest to people, if you were filled with the Spirit, you'd be just like me. And that would be the proof that you were filled with the Spirit, you'd be just like me. Well, the Scripture says, no, that's not true. If I'm filled with the Spirit and you're filled with the Spirit, one thing that's for sure is I'm going to be different from you, more than likely. Because I'll have spiritual gifts and ministries that will be diverse from your spiritual gifts and ministry. But the Apostle Paul will say, these spiritual gifts work the Holy Spirit. This is how the Holy Spirit works. It's how he operates. He gives gifts to his people, and those gifts give those people capacity for ministry. Now, all of these spiritual gifts are spiritual gifts, But some of them are pastoral and some of them are practical. The pastoral gifts have to do with those who minister the Word of God in the sense of the pastor hyphen teacher, which means the shepherd who teaches, the teacher who shepherds. Again, this is the concept of continuing steadfastly in somebody's teaching and fellowship. They teach you, but you also fellowship with them, and in that way they shepherd you, and they counsel you, we call it today. So the teacher who counsels, that's the shepherd teacher, or the pastoral gift of the ministry of the Word, as it's called in the book of Acts. Now in the book of Acts chapter 6, the church grows. First you see that thousands are being added to the church as they are converted, as they're born again or saved. They're added to the church. But when you get to chapter 6 in the book of Acts, the concept goes to multiplication. When the number of disciples multiplied greatly, they had a great multitude of people, and they were living together in a sort of a communal arrangement, and they were, giving away the proceeds of their possessions and having a kind of a pure socialism there. Now, it says that this involved a food services program. When you have thousands of people living together and they have to be fed several times a day, that involves some food management. And the apostles got caught up in this food services program. So in Acts chapter 6, a very important pattern emerged. The apostles called a meeting of the great multitude, and they said, "It is not right for us to leave the ministry of the Word and serve tables or manage this food services program. Therefore, you elect from among you some men who have a good reputation, men who are filled with the Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint these men to see to this business, and then we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Now, when they did this, we have the origin of what we call today deacons, and it was the responsibility of these deacons when they were elected to see to the business of the church so the people with pastoral gifts could give themselves to pastoral ministry. Now, these people with spiritual gifts, some have practical gifts and some have pastoral gifts. If a person's spiritual gift pattern is like Mary and their gift pattern is primarily pastoral, and their ministry is going to be pastoral, then they should be Mary. But if the gift pattern makes them a Martha, and that means that they're primarily practical, if their gift is helps or governments or administration, and these are gifts that are mentioned in the Scripture, that's just as spiritual as the person who's preaching or teaching or evangelizing, but they should stand in their place. Martha should be Martha, Mary should be Mary. Now, anytime a church grows, you have this issue. I remember a church I was pastoring grew, and when it grew, I had more people advising me that I should go off and take a course on how to be an effective executive. Analyze, organize, deputize, supervise, agonize, a quick course in that, because we've got to get organized, preacher. This thing's growing. We better get organized. Now, I'm amazed at the people who will suggest when a church grows that you're going to use the Madison Avenue methods, the same methods they use for selling soap or something else, and use those same business methods in the church as if the church is just a business. Now, there's a lot of business involved in the church, especially when the church grows. You may have a budget of $1 million a year. That's a lot of business. Now, who's supposed to transact that business? Frankly, I don't think the pastoral people are supposed to be the ones to do that. I believe the pastoral people should know their calling well enough to say to the congregation, "You appoint people who have gifts in this area and let them see to the business. Let them stand in their place, and then we'll stand in our place." In the book of Acts in chapter 6, notice the pattern that emerged. When they made that decision, when they set apart those deacons and said, "You see to the business, we'll give ourselves continuously to prayer and to minister the Word," it says, the Word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied, and even priests were converted when they took that step, when they made that decision. Frankly, I think we do our pastors a great injustice when we expect them to be the chief operating executive all week long, We want him to be responsible for all the business of the church because we pay him to be the pastor, and he should see to all of that. If a light bulb needs replacing, if there's a problem in the parking lot, no matter what it is, that's his thing. Anything concerning that church is his thing. And then we wonder when he gets up in the pulpit on Sunday morning why the number of disciples doesn't multiply and why there isn't great power in his preaching, because he's been the chief operating executive all week long. In my opinion, he can't be both. Notice it's prayer and the ministry of the word, not just the ministry of the word. One of the great events, we said, of church history was the incarnation, where the word became flesh. When a pastoral person teaches the word of God, that's supposed to happen. The word, the eternal word, is to become flesh. Now, very often when somebody teaches the scripture, the word becomes words. The word becomes creed, doctrine, theology, and that doesn't multiply disciples. That doesn't usually come off with great power. That's just a lot of information being passed, and nothing really happens when that information is passed. If the teaching of the word is really going to be the gift of the Spirit it's supposed to be, there has to be prayer and the ministry of the word. And I believe that's a full-time commitment. When I was a very young man trying to make an impression on a congregation where the pastor before me had not visited, and I wanted to make the impression I was going to be the big visitor, I went to see this man who was a banker. And I went to see him at 10 o'clock on a Monday morning. And I'll never forget this. After fidgeting for about 5 minutes, he turned to me and he said, "Son, I'm busy. I mean, I'm really busy. And if you knew what your job was, you'd be busy too." He said, "Don't you ever call on me at the bank at 10 o'clock in the morning." But he said, "When I come into that church on Sunday morning, I want to see a man in that pulpit who has a word from God for me. If you're going to be that man, you better get busy." Well, I was rebuked and edified. He was very subtle, I thought, the way he said that. But, you know, I think I had my calling defined. That is the calling of the pastor teacher. He's to have a word from God for the people. And in order to have that, it's got to be prayer and the ministry of the word. And he has to give himself continuously to that in order for that to work. Well, that's a pattern that emerges, I believe, in the book of Acts. And it's a very significant pattern. It's the distinction between those that are pastoral and those that are practical in their gift patterns. And if everybody knows what the gift pattern is and they stand in their place, then you have a church. You have a body that's dynamic. Another pattern you see in the book of Acts is martyrdom. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives his life for his sermon. And martyrs are the seed that make the church grow. Notice this in the book of Acts. The persecution from without not only prunes the church, but it grows the church. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. When somebody died for their faith like Stephen, someone like Saul of Tarsus was holding the coats of those who stoned him. And who knows but what the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the most dynamic Christian, the most dynamic missionary that ever became part of the Church of Jesus Christ, could have been influenced by the martyrdom of that man Stephen. That's a pattern that you should notice in the book of Acts. Notice also in the book of Acts the practice of what we have come to call simony. Peter goes down to Samaria to kind of oversee the ministry of a man named Philip. And there's a man there in Samaria named Simon, and he's a sorcerer. He's into these things in the underworld. Somebody has said there are more things between heaven and earth than men have ever dreamed. The Bible doesn't say things like witchcraft, that there's nothing to them. It just says don't have anything to do with them. Well, this man was into that sort of thing. And when he saw the apostles laying hands on people and the people receiving the Holy Spirit, he had made a profession of faith, and he actually offered the apostles a roll of bills and said, "Give me that power. Because, boy, if I had that power, my sales would really go up." Well, the King James and most of the translations are very kind to Peter. They say something like this, "Thy money perish with thee." But if you read the J.B. Phillips translation, you'll see what Peter really said to that man named Simon. What he really said to him was, "To hell with you and your money." That's literally what Peter said to him. And that man put away his roll of bills. And Peter said he brought out all kinds of things that were going to happen to him because he thought he could buy the Holy Spirit with money. And this man finally said, pray to the Lord that those things won't happen to me. This man professed faith. He was even baptized, but he obviously was not a believer. Now, this practice of buying the Holy Spirit or even buying favor with the church, that practice is called simony. There were times during the dark ages of the church, the real dark ages of the church, when you could buy the office of archbishop with a roll of bills because it was a position of political power and people coveted that. And for money, they could buy that office. Those were the dark ages of the church. And in our churches today, by application, sometimes we practice simony. Is the chairman of the board the richest man in town? The man with the most power? Do you, as you build your church, desire to get that man to be on your board because he's a man with prestige and power and money? That's simony. And I think Peter tells you that that's wrong in no uncertain terms. Now, another beautiful pattern that we find in the book of Acts is healing. There is a tremendous emphasis in the book of Acts, just as there was in the Gospels, upon healing. About one-third of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels was healing. Remember, we saw that when we surveyed the Gospels. Jesus began his ministry, according to Luke, in that third Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, by pronouncing his Nazareth Manifesto. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he described those poor as the blind, the bound, and the broken. And he said, I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to give freedom to the bound and healing to those broken people. And then he just went out and practiced that in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that? About one-third of his ministry had to do with healing. Now, here we have these apostles. And the book of Acts, we said, could be called the Acts of the Risen Christ through the apostles. Here's the same Christ working through these apostles that spent about one-third of his time healing in the Gospels. So we should expect to find a tremendous emphasis upon healing. And do we? We're told that Peter walked down the street and people brought their sick friends and laid them down on the street. Because if the shadow of Peter passed over those sick people, they were healed. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture. To think that the shadow of one man passing over another could heal that other man. That's just beautiful. But it was a literal thing with Peter. And all of them were healed. Tremendous emphasis upon healing on the part of the apostles. Notice in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple. And there's a man sitting there at the gate of the temple, and he's been there 40 years, all his life. He's 40 years old, and all his life, somebody would carry him and sit him at the gate of the temple, and he would beg as people went into the temple. And Peter and John are going into the temple, and this man's there with his cup, and Peter turns to him as if he's going to put something in the cup, and the man fastens his attention on Peter. And then Peter says this, "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Now, I find this fascinating. The church is very wealthy today. In fact, there are some parts of the church where the wealth can't even be measured. There's so much of it. I heard somebody say, the church cannot say today, silver and gold have I none. But then I heard someone else say, and the church can't say, get up and walk either. Now, Peter didn't have a dime. Peter was broke. I find that very interesting. Silver and gold have I none, but I do have something. And what I have, I'm going to give to you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. Now, this man does get up and walk, and there's nothing uncertain about it. It says he's leaping and jumping and praising God, and he hasn't walked all his life, 40 years. And yet he's leaping and jumping and praising God into the temple. Now, this man, just like in the Gospels again, becomes the strategic healing, the catalyst, which gives the apostles a tremendous opportunity to preach the gospel. This is part of that performance given by the church that the world cannot deny. The religious authorities are appalled when they see these illiterate fishermen preaching. It says that the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were very upset with the apostles, especially when they preached the resurrection. The Pharisees were orthodox. And they believed, at least intellectually, in the scriptures. The Sadducees were the liberals of that day, and they didn't believe in resurrection or the supernatural. Somebody has suggested that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the supernatural. You'll pardon the pun, I just couldn't resist that. But because the Sadducees didn't believe in supernatural or resurrection kind of preaching, they were appalled that the apostles were preaching. But as they tried to arrest them and forbid them from preaching, the one thing they could not deny was that that man was leaping and jumping and praising God all over the temple. And everybody knew that for 40 years he sat at the gate of the temple, a hopeless cripple. And here he was leaping and jumping and praising God. Nobody could deny that. They tried every way they could think of to put a stop to the ministry of the apostles, but always they kept coming down to this. We cannot deny the fact that they have performed a great miracle. Now that miracle was a miracle of healing. One great scholar said after reading the book of Acts, God oversold the product in the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts and then look at the churches of today, do you come to that conclusion? Well, I guess God oversold the product in the book of Acts. Well, God didn't oversell the product in the book of Acts if we understand what the product is. As you read the book of Acts, be sure to observe the power given to the church. It's only because of the power given to the church that you can have the performance that's given by the church. Part of that performance was supernatural divine healing. Don't miss that pattern as you read the book of Acts.
The real reason behind church growth is not the preaching, the music, or the Sunday school curriculum. It's the Holy Spirit. As Dick shared today, the performance of the church is made possible only by the power God gives it. And that's what Pentecost is all about. Well, that's it for today's message, but I hope you'll join us next time, right here at this same time and frequency, as Pastor Dick Woodward begins an exciting new message right here on the Mini Bible College. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.